Well, I came into my office a couple weeks ago. We had been out of town for a few days, and I came back, and I have this big map on the wall of the whole world, and usually on there I have different pictures of our missionaries and where they're located, reminding me to pray for them. But I came in and noticed this was on my wall. If you don't know what that is, apparently Mark Baker, he has a relative who is a prophecy guru, and he studied the book of Revelation, and this was his effort to simplify it. And so, so that is now on my office, about 6 feet wide and about 3 feet tall. If you want to come in and see it, you can. I'll charge you admittance, but you can at least come and take a look. But it just reminded me how much interest there is in the book of Revelation. And as we look at the book of Revelation, a lot of pastors I've heard, they entitled their sermon series on this book, Back to the Future. Why is that? Because we go back to the first century to read this prophecy that tells us what's going to happen in the future, at least in the 21st century. We hope it's in the 21st century that Jesus comes back, but at least at this far. And so we go backwards to go forward and learn what is going to happen. Now, the believers who first received this was vital, because they were facing a level of persecution we've never known in this country. They were dealing with things that were severe, and according to what we're going to see in verses coming up in the next few chapters, already some of them had been martyred. And so as we think about that, this book of Revelation being written in a time of intense persecution, I was reading an article this week, or a blog by a guy named Challies. And he had in his thing what he called, it is not a complementary gospel. In other words, the true gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily compliment people. It doesn't tell them at the beginning how wonderful they are, how fabulous they are, how glad God is to have them on their team. And so he wrote this blog about it, and he says this, it was okay to believe whatever you wanted to believe about God or the gods as long as you held the complementary belief that Caesar was God. What was not okay is if you said he wasn't a god. True followers of Jesus were unwilling to compromise on this point because they believed in an exclusive gospel. Now get this. The people of this time, except for the ones that Jesus is going to chide in chapters 2 and 3, they were paying a price because they would not compromise. John had been exiled because he would not compromise. They said, this is the gospel and you must hear it. We will not worship Caesar. And so as a result, by saying Jesus Christ alone was Lord and Savior, they were suffering. In his blog, Challies writes this, I think we have all felt the temptation to modify the gospel, to preach a gospel that is inaccurate or incomplete. I think we have all felt the desire to avoid the reproach that may come upon us when we preach the whole gospel and true gospel, the gospel that is so very bad before it is so very good. The fact is, the true gospel is not complimentary. It is not admiring or flattering. Rather, it describes humanity in all our sinfulness and depravity, all our hopelessness and lostness. He then gives an extended quote I want to read to you from an old preacher from a bygone year, DeWitt Talmage. And in DeWitt Talmage's statement, he says this, you see, this is not a complimentary gospel. That is what makes some people so incensed. It comes to a man of $1 million and impenitent in his sins and says, you are a pauper. It comes to a woman of fairish cheek who has never repented and says, you are a leper. It comes to a man priding himself on his independence and says, you are bound hand and foot by the devil. It comes to our entire race and says, you are a ruin, a ghastly ruin, and a limitless ruin, and unless the grace of God rebuild you, an everlasting ruin. Satan sometimes says to me, this is the pastor speaking, Satan sometimes says to me, why do you not preach that truth? Why don't you preach a gospel with no repentance in it? Why don't you flatter men's hearts so that you make them feel all right? Why don't you preach a humanitarian gospel with no repentance in it, saying nothing about the ruin, talking all the time about the redemption? Instead of preaching to 5,000, you might preach to 20,000, for there would be four times as many who would come to hear a popular truth as to hear an unpopular truth, and you have voice enough to make them hear. I, the preacher, say, get behind me, Satan. I would rather lead 5,000 souls into heaven than 20,000 souls into hell. The redemption of the gospel is a perfect farce if there is no ruin. The healthy need not a physician, but they that are sick. And if anyone, though he be an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than this, says the apostle, let him be what? Accursed. This gospel that we preach, that the book of Revelation helps us understand in a very powerful way, is not meant to compliment people. It is meant to confront and expose and call people to admit they are sinners desperately in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is that only Savior. That is a critical thing to believe if you're under persecution. When you are being attacked for believing that Jesus Christ is the only answer, you need to know that this gospel is true. That what you believe is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And I believe when that happens, we can stand up to persecution and even martyrdom. And it'll also give us an insatiable desire to understand this book. If you really believe the gospel is what it is, then you'll want to know what Jesus intends to do in the end. Are you with me on that? Now, I want to give you a note here. I have been encouraged to slow down, mostly in the speed at which I speak or read. I've heard this from a few people. Has anybody ever noticed that I kind of speak fast, maybe 60, 70 miles an hour with gusts up to 100? So I've been encouraged to slow down. I was thinking about that. I do get excited as I preach, but I will attempt to go from 78 down to 45. I'm not sure if I'll make it to 33. Some of you don't know what I was just talking about. That's a reference to a record player. Look it up. All right, Google it. But what we're looking at here, these profound truths, are for people facing persecution, to give them an undying hope. And that's what we need today. Would you agree? It's what our nation needs. So many people looking to so many things that will not deliver them. And we have the answer that will be forever. So we've been looking at this profound book with the idea that we can understand its truth in three stages. In chapter 1, verse 19, he tells him to write the things that you have seen, the things which are, and those which will take place after these things. So that's the outline we're following. We're diving into this section here, the things which you have seen. It's in Revelation chapter 1. We've been working through this prologue in the first 8 verses. We saw the preface that gave us so much of the author and the recipients and some other elements of that. And now we've been looking at this greeting from the Trinity, where they say, grace to you and peace. One man said it this way, I wish you the favor of God, that you would know that you are right with him and have his blessing, even though you don't deserve it. May you experience his peace and well-being in every area of your life. That's what those two simple words mean, grace and peace. That you would, and no matter what's going on around you, you would experience a sustenance of the Lord, a strength that nobody else can explain, a peace that goes beyond comprehension, and a power to go out and do what you have been called to do no matter what, way beyond your human limitations. That's what the Trinity is wishing for us. Now, can the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit guarantee that could happen? Certainly they can. The Godhead can indeed make this happen. So we have grace to you and peace coming from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We ended last time looking at the Son, who's described as a faithful witness, past and present. And by the way, he was a faithful witness in the past, but he's also a faithful witness through this book. the book of Revelation that we are studying right now. He is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is him who loves us currently and ongoing forever into the future. He is the one who freed us from our sins by his blood. I love the fact we sing the song, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that what? Jesus died and that he died for me. That's what this text is saying. So you're out there suffering and you're being abused by the culture. You're being canceled by people. You're losing job and home and everything else. And you can say, yes, but Jesus is promising me grace and peace. The one who gave everything to me has made me a part of his kingdom. Not is making me. I am in his kingdom right now and I will be forevermore. And in that kingdom, I have the privileged position of being a priest. That's where we left off last week. These descriptions of who Jesus is and what he has done are the first part of what is often called a doxology. And that's what we look at next in verse 6b. So again, the description of Jesus would be leading into what I believe is the full part of the main part of the doxology, the words that you would ascribe to Jesus. So the reason why we ascribe these things is because what we just read, those things we just saw about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So what is a doxology? It comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word is doxa, from which we get the word glory or splendor. So there is this glorious, splendorous, mind-altering, awesome thing. And then the word logos is the word for word. So a doxology then is when we ascribe or express praise to God. It's a short hymn that would be sung in a worship service. And you know some doxologies that have been put to music, right? And so we sing the doxologies at different times. Well, here we have one of the doxologies in the Bible. And what I see here is really encouraging, is when you really understand who Jesus is and what he has done, it issues forth in worship. The natural response of the heart, as Joe, as he read Ephesians this morning before we sang, the natural response of a heart that understands who Jesus is and what he has done is you want to praise him, you want to honor him, you want to ascribe to him everything he deserves and proclaim his worth. John just erupts in worship and praise. Now, as I said, the doxology began in the middle of verse 5, saying, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. That's the who and why. But now we look at what. What are we ascribing to him? What is this word of glory and honor and majesty we want to proclaim to him? And look at it. It's very simple. To him be the what? Glory and the dominion for how long? Forever and ever. And then how does it end? Amen. Amen. So let me point out the fact that this is the first of several doxologies in the book of Revelation. So I want to read a few more to you. This is the first one. Rather short, right? Glory and dominion. Let me read you the next one. Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. So we've gone from two things to three. Then we look at Revelation 5, verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. That sound pretty inclusive? Basically, everything in the universe. I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Then there's another one, Revelation 7, verse 12. And this is this incredible gathering of worship going on in heaven as they say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God, again, forever and ever, amen. You get it? You get the idea of what a doxology is? So you start, whatever word comes to your mind that you want to say, Jesus, you are worthy of this forever. And I can't help but express this. This is a truth about you. And as I've learned about who you are and what you've done, I just want to exclaim, I want to shout it out, and I want to say amen to it. And if you're a believer and someone else is doing that, you ought to say amen, right?
Amen.
Amen. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So in our passage today, let's go back to the one in chapter 1. We ascribe, notice this first of all, we ascribe to him. Notice that. It's to him. And who is the him he's talking about here in the text? We just described which member of the Trinity? Jesus. So to Jesus be these things. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus honored this way by most people in our culture? So how vital is it that we be in doing it? How vital is it that we be known as the people who want to lift Jesus up, who want to exalt him, who want to speak highly of him, who want to worship him and praise him? We can't wait to gather together with the saints. We can't wait to sing. We want to sing loud. Man, as Joe said, you might not sing very good. That's why I sit in the front row so nobody has to listen to me. But just sing loud. Sing it out. Shout it out. Does Jesus deserve that? And so this is what a doxology is all about. And imagine what that does to somebody who's suffering, who's getting beat up out in the world, when they can gather with others and they can say, oh, Jesus, I don't, whatever they're saying about you out there, this is true of you, and we all agree. To him be what? Glory. It's a fantastic word. If you ever want to do a word search that really changed your life, it's the word glory. The word means honor, it means respect, but it literally means to be heavy, to be weighty, kind of like that old E.F. Hutton commercial. Anybody remember that? That's back when we had record players, for those of you still wondering what those are. Glory, weighty, heavy. When he speaks, when he walks into a room, whenever everybody just goes, oh man, look who's here. He is the primary focus. It's all about him. He is the one who should show up in every aspect of our lives. This doxology is not just during a worship service. It's everywhere we go. Everything that we do, every thought that we think is recognizing how heavy, how weighty Jesus is, how much we need to honor him. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Everything we're about to do, every thought, every attitude, every word, every action, every relationship is all with the view of Jesus first and foremost. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. To say, God, you deserve to be involved in every area of my life. How powerful that would be to people tempted to compromise when they're being threatened, when their friends being hauled off to prison. I will not. Jesus is worthy. He's glorious. He's weighty. He deserves never-ending honor and respect at home, at work, in the car, everywhere. So to him be the glory and the dominion. This refers to the power and the right to rule. This is lordship. This is the fact that Jesus Christ is in charge of everything at all times. Who's the head of the United States? Jesus is. Who's the head of this church? Jesus is. Who's the head of my household? Jesus is. He is the head everywhere, at all times. He is to be ascribed dominion. Lord, I don't just recognize your dominion. I submit to your dominion. I joyfully sing songs about this. I'm so glad you are my Lord and Savior. I'm so glad you are my King. I'm so glad you rule my life. Oh, how I want to say, yes, Lord, yes. That's the only right response to Jesus. Jesus says, do something. What's the answer? Yes, of course. You have dominion. And by the way, I so look forward to the day that he's not just ruling spiritually, but he's ruling physically on this planet. Don't you? I so look forward to that day when justice and righteousness is flowing all over the world, and we don't have to wonder if the decisions by a court are going to be right or wrong. But until then, I want to live every moment of every day putting the dominion of Jesus on display as a beautiful thing. Oh, Jesus, I'm so glad you rule my life. I'm so glad when you say no to something my flesh wants to do so badly. I'm so glad you call the shots. I'll do it your way. I want to. And I want to sing your praise as I submit to you in every area of my life. For how long? Forever and ever. This is interesting. This is a Hebrew idiom. The Greek translation here is into the ages of the ages, the eons of eons. The Hebrew idioms, it was unknown. Classical writers didn't understand this term. The Hebrew counterpart in the Old Testament was for the futurities of perpetuity. Isn't that a great phrase? It's easier to say forever and ever. Isaiah 45:17 is translated to all eternity. Now, I want to suggest something to you here that maybe you missed. By saying, to Jesus we will ascribe glory and dominion. For how long? Forever and ever. We are saying that Jesus is God. You catch what I'm saying? For him to receive glory alone is a statement that he is God. If you were to go back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 11, God in that passage describes how he alone is God. Before him there was no God, and after him there will be no gods. And he says, and I will share my glory with no one. And yet Jesus shares his glory with the Father for how long? Forever. Who is Jesus? He's God. He's God. What a comfort. I'm getting destroyed by the world, but I'm worshiping the one who oversees all of this and who will make it right sometime in the future. So forever and ever, think about this. There are no recalls and no term limits with Jesus. He is going to be in charge forever. It's not 4 years or 8 years or decades or centuries or even millennia. This is eternity. He will always be in charge. And then the response to that is, amen. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Now, in Hebrew, that word, people wonder, what is amen? Why do we always tag that at the end of a prayer or after the pastor finally says something good? Why do we do that? It means to be firm. It's used six other times in this book, in chapter 1, verse 7, 5, verse 14, chapter 7, verse 12, twice, chapter 19, verse 4, and chapter 22, verse 20. So amen's an important thing. In a synagogue, to the Jewish person, it would be what you said at the end of the rabbi's prayer. Everybody would say, amen. Be firm. Yes, we agree. So be it. But it became a regular part of Christian worship. 1 Corinthians 14:16, so be it, let it be done. It's an agreement. Pastor says something you agree with, say amen. Amen. Finally, I got something I finally said right. Well, what are we saying when we say amen? We affirm this as true. We are in agreement. We are unified about this. Jesus deserves glory and dominion forever. And we all say, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Not just into the forever future, right now as well. In the eternal present, Jesus deserves that. And so we all say, amen. Now, this results in resolve and conviction. You see, folks, if you say amen here, it's not just in here, is it? It's an amen everywhere we go when we leave here. So everywhere we go the rest of today, you go to a restaurant, you go to a friend's house, you're watching a football game, whatever you are doing, you are admitting and saying, no matter what this may cost me, I am saying that Jesus deserves to be glorified and to have dominion forever. This is a conviction. It's 24/7, no matter what the cost. And I know he has promised me the grace and the peace to carry that out. I will never lack his resources to stand for him. Now, I think there's an interesting thing here. We're receiving grace and peace from God in the midst of a difficult world. And you know what really strengthens that? Worship. The more you worship, the more you begin to experience in the moment that grace and peace. Worship is such a vital part of our lives. When God commands us to worship Him, when He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth, it's because it's for our good. It's what we've been created to do for all eternity. Am I right? Okay, you're getting there. We're warming up. Whatever I'm going through right now, my glorious Savior has dominion over it. Is that right? Is this forever and ever? The loss of a job, a bad health report, whatever I'm going through, high or low. I mean, maybe you had Dogecoin and you've seen that it's risen like 200 and some percent over the last few days. You're going, what is that anyway? I don't know. Some people call it doggy coin. I don't know what it is. Whatever's going on in your life, Jesus has dominion. So knowing who He is and what He has done issues forth in a doxology of praise. So we've seen the preface. We've seen the greeting. We've seen the doxology. And now we come to the theme, verses 7 and 8. And this is what the whole book is about. And I love this. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The theme here is rather obvious. Jesus Christ is coming back as Savior and Lord. Do I get an amen?
Amen.
That's what this book is about. It's not just a bunch of information about the end times and this view and that view and what your millennial thing is and all that. All of that is reinforcing this fact that Jesus Christ will come back as He promised. And so as we look at this, we focus here, and it's really fascinating. And by the way, do you really believe He's coming back?
Yes.
I mean, do you really?
Yes.
Look, if you're not convinced of that, you're not going to stand. But if you do believe that, you'll face anything. You will live differently. You'll spend your money differently. You'll spend your time differently. You will read the Word of God differently, because it's all going to be based on this promise that God gave hundreds of times in the Bible, and He's going to fulfill it exactly as He said. If you believe that, it changes everything. And so, but the focus here is interesting, because when believers typically think of the return of Christ, we think of it as the return of Christ for us. And if you believe like I do in what's called the rapture of the church, and I believe it's pre-tribulational, there are some that are mid-trib and post-trib and other tribs and etc. But if you believe like I do, then what He's not talking about here is the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. I believe those are two different events. Maybe someday we'll actually study that whole issue. But you can see texts where Jesus is coming for His saints, another text where He's coming with His saints, and they're two different things. The descriptions of them are dramatically different, even in the Gospels. But as we think about this theme, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, by the way, would be a great example of a rapture verse coming for His saints. But here I believe this is at the end of the tribulation period, and it's His second coming. You say, Paul, why does John jump ahead to Revelation 19 through 22? That's the chapters that focus on the second coming and what happens after that with the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment and then the eternal state. Why does he skip the rapture, the tribulation, and Armageddon? Why not bring up the rapture right here? Well, let me give you a thing to think about. The point of this book in helping us all understand the second coming of Christ is to give hope. It's to strengthen our hope and our confidence that we can stand for Him and for what is right. So as we look at that, it's not just for us. This is for people of all time up until that second coming. This is for people that will be alive during the tribulation. And for them to have this hope, the focus is on the second coming. They're going to be in that tribulation period. They're going to be experiencing everything we're going to study starting in chapter 4 and beyond. They're going to be going through all of that. And as they do, they're going to need to know this word is true. They're going to want to go back and read Daniel in the book of Daniel that parallels so much of what's in Revelation. They're going to read Daniel 12, verse 4, where it says there that in those last days, Daniel's revelation will be unsealed, people are going to understand it, and they are going to increase in knowledge. I don't believe that's talking about, as some prophecy people say, well, that's talking about the growth of the internet, and etc. No, it's talking about knowledge about the second coming. People are going to go, what is going on here, especially those that have become believers during the tribulation period? And so they're going to increase in knowledge of what is happening all around them. Many will turn to Christ for salvation and get ready for his return, and they're going to know what marks that out. They're going to know what's going to be the time, times, and half a time. They're going to know what's going to go on with the abomination of desolation. They're going to know when those two witnesses come. They're going to understand the 144,000 coming and speaking. They're going to see that angel flying in the mid-heaven. They're going to recognize all of that and go, oh, we've only got a short time left before Jesus comes back, because they're going to get it, and their hope will enable them to stand firm even if they're martyred. So to that end, he says, behold. I love that word. It's used 26 times in the book of Revelation. Why say that so often? You know what this word means? You ready for this? It goes, hey, wake up, check it out. You want to see this? You're going to be blown away by this. That's what the word behold is saying. Stop what you're doing and pay attention here. Why? He is coming. He is coming. This statement, he is coming or I am coming, is used 9 times in Revelation. What's he saying? It must happen. It will happen. And it does happen when you get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following. Why is it going to happen? Because God promised it would. Over 500 verses in Scripture, 23 of the 27 New Testament books speak of the second coming of Jesus. It's mentioned more than his first coming. Now, did the prophecies of the first coming come true, yes or no? How do we know the ones about the second coming will come true? It's the same God. The same God who fulfilled everything perfectly is going to fulfill all of these things exactly as he said, because he promised. In Revelation, he is coming bodily in chapter 19. But there's another element of his coming, because throughout the book, he comes in judgment. As there are the different judgments that take place, those series of sevens, he comes in judgment. He's not physically shown up as he will in chapter 19, but he does come. And what's going to happen during that time? 2 Peter 3, people will mock. Ah, where's his return? You know what I say to them? He's on his way. It could be today. And you'd better get ready, as we'll see in a moment. He is coming with the clouds. What's that mean? Remember the Old Testament when the children of Israel in the book of Exodus were traveling around in the wilderness, and they were led by a pillar of fire at night and a, what by day? A cloud. It was a symbol of God's presence with them, his active involvement in their lives, leading them, guiding them, protecting them. Jesus is going to return with the clouds. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus departed, when he ascended to heaven after his resurrection, after 40 days, he ascended to heaven with a cloud, and the angel said, why are you staring up? He's going to come back the same way you saw him go. He was taken up in the very presence of God. He's going to come back the same way. Now, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, it says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This was after saying about all these other kingdoms that were going to lead up to that end time, and Jesus would come back and crush all of those kingdoms and set up his kingdom. Matthew 24, verse 29, 30 says the same thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Matthew 26, 64, when Jesus was put under oath by Pilate, he said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Is Jesus going to come on the clouds? Yes, he is. He is going to come back as God, as sovereign, as ruler. And I love this. And who all is going to see him? Every eye. How does that happen? How in the world could every person in the world see him at the same time? Well, do we have a lot of ways for that to happen now? Do we have the technology that can handle that? Yeah, we do. Maybe that's one of the reasons why I'm so excited. Every time they come out with new technology, I'm going, yes! But I want you to notice something here. He comes back, and there's a passage in Matthew 24, verse 37. It says it's like lightning that shines from the east to the west. It's sudden, and everybody sees it. But they don't just see it. There is a visceral, emotional response to the return of Christ. So look what happens. Even those who what? Now, some want to think that it was the Roman soldiers who pierced him, and that's who he's talking about. And yeah, they did. But I believe who he's talking about here is the nation of Israel. It was the nation of Israel that rejected him. It was the nation of Israel that turned him over to the soldiers. It was the nation of Israel who said, "Crucify him." And by the way, in Zechariah 12, verse 10, When Zechariah records a prophecy about this end time, and he gives it to the nation of Israel, he says this, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." The context of Zechariah chapter 12 is the future repentance of Israel. When the nation of Israel sees their Messiah and goes, "Uh-oh, we killed him, and he's come back." Amen. And they're going to fall on their faces before him in mourning and in repentance. They're going to weep bitterly. This is the same thing we see in Isaiah 53. It's saying the same thing we see in Zechariah 13, verse 1. And it's the same thing in Romans 11, 26, when after all of these years, after this incredible time of the church, there comes a day when Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem. And he's going to save the nation of Israel. And it says there, "And thus all Israel shall be saved." There is a future for Israel. We believe that. But there are others who will not respond with repentance. Now, will every Jewish person repent? No. But there will be a national turning of mass proportions. There's many reasons why. They've already had 144,000 witnesses. They've had the two witnesses. They've had the angel. They've seen it. And when Jesus comes back, their eyes are opened. But then he says this, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Now again, some think this is the tribes of Israel, but I believe it refers to the Gentile nations. Will some Gentiles repent at the end of the tribulation? Certainly. A lot of them will, but a lot of them are going to say, "No, I will not." In fact, Revelation 6 through 18 highlights that reality. They mourn, but not in repentance. They grieve, but not in belief. The word mourn, the Greek word here, means to cut with a sharp instrument. You might remember the story of Elijah when he was fighting the prophets of Baal, and when he went up there and he said things like, maybe your God is in the bathroom and stuff like that. And then they started crying out to their God and they started cutting themselves. They were mourning and groaning and screaming and trying to get his attention by cutting themselves. The book of Leviticus says to the Jewish people, don't ever do that. Don't cut yourself for the dead. Even though you're mourning over them, don't cut them as yourself as if you have no hope. By the way, do we have people cutting themselves in our culture today? You know why they're doing that? They've lost hope. They think that their life is worthless. They think that they can't face another day. They're doing things. It's just horrible. Oh, how much they need Jesus. How they need to see there's a salvation that's available. But when Jesus returns in judgment, unbelievers won't repent. You ever heard somebody say to you, well, if I saw Jesus, I would repent. I would believe in him. Sorry. Unless you have been caused to be born again, it won't happen. You need a regenerate heart. Otherwise, the heart is cold. You see, how do you know that's true? Well, there's so many passages here. Let me just highlight a couple. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, after the sixth trumpet blows, the judgment takes place. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Revelation 16:9, after the fourth bowl of wrath, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Revelation 16:11, after the fifth bowl of wrath, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16:21, after the seventh bowl of wrath, huge hailstones, 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. They are experiencing God's wrath, experiencing, and what do? Do they fall down on their face and say, God, we're sorry, we deserve this? No. They shake their fists at him and they mock him and say, bring it on. How sad. And I believe that's what we're seeing here. The tribes of the earth will mourn over him. But it's not a mourning in keeping with repentance. It's a mourning because they're being judged. And they will then, if they don't repent, by Revelation chapter 20, they'll be cast into hell forever. People often say, why does hell last forever? Because those people never repent. The heart is wicked and it's desperately evil. The human heart, apart from the gospel, will never submit to Jesus, no matter what. This is why we preach the gospel, am I right? So most at the second coming will mourn over judgment, but they won't mourn because they have harmed the glory of Jesus, the Savior. And they will continue to blaspheme for all eternity. You see, Pastor, I thought the second coming was joyous. It is for believers. I can't even begin to think about that, can you? When Jesus comes back, that will be the greatest day we've ever had in our lives. But if you're not a believer and he comes back, it'll be the worst day you've ever experienced, and it's going to get worse after that. This is what John is saying. This is the theme. And then he says, so it is to be, amen. So it is to be, that's the Greek affirmation. Amen's the Hebrew affirmation. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, everybody ought to say amen. Jesus, we want you to come back. We want you to save Israel. We want you to judge the unbelieving nations. We want you to be vindicated forever. And so we all say what? Amen. Not because we're vindictive, but we want Jesus to be vindicated. One final thing. How do we know for sure this is going to happen? The one who promised this says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. What is that? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning, I am the end. He says this about himself all over the place, Old Testament, New Testament. God the Father and God the Son are both described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. Revelation 1 verse 8, it seems to be the Father there. Revelation 21, 6, it seems like it'd be the Father or the Son. Revelation 22, 13, it's the Son. It doesn't matter if it's the Father or Son speaking here. What matters is they are in agreement, and God is promising, based on who he is and who he has always been, he's going to come back. Are you ready for that? You excited about that? I sure am. I can't wait. I'd skip lunch. I would do anything, right? I wouldn't even care if the Dodgers had won the World Series or not. I want Jesus to come back. I want the Alpha and the Omega, the one who had the first word, let there be light, the one who will have the final word. And guess what? In between, he always has the final word. I want you to let that sink in. People will often say things to you as if they've got the final word, often mockingly, harmful, debilitating words. They don't have the final word. Listen to this. Pastor Robert Jeffress, in his commentary on Revelation, said this: understand this, the devastating report you received from the doctor, that is not the last word. Your mate's declaration that he or she is leaving you, that is not the last word. The casket containing the remains of your loved one, that is not the last word. Jesus Christ will have the last word in history, and he will have the last word in your life as well. That is the promise of his coming. Who is and who was and who is to come. The eternal, self-existent, unchanging, sovereign ruler of the universe has promised he's going to come back, and then he tags it with the Almighty. Why is that important? That word in the Old Testament referred to God being the king or the general over the Lord of hosts. He was the one over all the armies of heaven. He's not just saying, I'm going to come back and make this heaven happen. All of my angels are going to come with me. There is nothing that can stop this from being the case. And we will see next week. You ready for this? As if that's not enough? We're going to see next week. He's already with us right now. He's here. He's watching this church service. He's listening to us sing. He's listening to this sermon. And he's evaluating. Do you get it? Are you representing me? Are you demonstrating that I deserve glory and dominion? We're going to see who that is, who's in our midst, and it's going to bring comfort and conviction. So he's providing grace and peace. He's worthy of worship. He's coming back in power and glory. And when he comes, there will be fullness of joy forever. That's why we don't preach a watered-down gospel, because he is coming. Can I just suggest one thing? And I've gone a little over, but Joe went a little over, so it's fair. He's coming back one of two ways for you. He's coming back as the Lamb of God who has already taken away the sin of the world. Or he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to bring judgment upon your life. How do you know him today? What is your relationship with Jesus? Do you know him as Savior and Lord now? Then you can look forward to his coming. But if you don't, this is not a game. It's not. And I wouldn't want one of you here or watching, I wouldn't want one of you to not receive him as King of your life. Because if that's not true now, when he comes back, you will be judged eternally. We don't want that. Amen? We don't want that. We want you to know him as Savior. So repent and follow Jesus. Eternity is in the balance. Father, thank you. Thank you that your gospel exposes our real situation, that we are dreadfully sinful. It also shows that you are a great, loving Savior. And how we pray that you would speak to every heart. Cause everyone here to evaluate whether they really know you or not. If we know you, cause us to sing doxologies of praise. If we don't, please, Lord, bring about a mourning that is genuine repentance before it's too late. We ask this, that you might be vindicated and glorified in Jesus' name.